Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Psalm 109. Psalm 109, and that is the entirety of this evening's message, the text for that for this message. So we'll read verses 1 through 31, the entirety of the chapter. And the superscription here tells us to the choir master, a psalm of David. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 1 of Psalm 109. Hear now the word of God. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy, and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we look into your word, that you would help us and teach us, that you would remove the sin that clouds our judgment, that you would mold and conform us more unto the image of Christ. There are unquestionably, O Lord, challenging words before us, but we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give us greater understanding, and in so understanding, we would rise up and praise your name, and that we would give thanks, O Lord, for the many mercies that you have given us in Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I suspect that most of us want to be vindicated when people ridicule us or falsely accuse us of failure or sin. I can remember when I was a kid, some of my classmates ridiculed me on several different occasions, and it was in the midst of playing baseball on one occasion and softball on another occasion, and they made fun of me for my lack of skill and what have you. And so I can say that on a couple of occasions, it gave me the greatest pleasure that when ridiculed, the Lord let me go yard on them, and I was able to hit one so high over the fence, it went into the neighbor's yard across the street and the playground, and this was like a tall 20-foot fence. That felt great. to be able to be vindicated in that moment. But the stakes, of course, get much, much higher and serious when we move from the playground to the courtroom when life and death are in play. I was looking at an article earlier today that was included in one of the periodicals to which I subscribe, where there were two Chinese Christians who went to a conference in Indonesia, a Christian conference. They had all the proper documentation. They had their visas. They had their travel documents. And upon their return to China, they were summarily arrested, and they were sentenced to 1 year in prison for going to a theological conference. So obviously, when we're talking about the playground, that's one thing. When we're talking about Christian persecution, all of a sudden the stakes get much higher. And so I think we can say that this is something of what is going on here in the passage before us, is that David is under severe persecution, and what he cries out for is he cries out for vindication. He wants the Lord to come down and personally declare him righteous. He wants the Lord to come down and show his accusers that their words are false, they are full of deception and lies, and that he is not guilty of the things of which they say. But what we have to understand is, as much as these words come from David, and they certainly are generated from within his own life, we have to remember the special place that David, among many other Old Testament saints, served, and that David was ordained to serve as a type and a foreshadow of Christ. So that when we are looking at the life of David, we're looking at a shadowy anticipation of the life of Jesus himself. Now, this is, I think, crucial to understanding this, because I suspect perhaps when we were singing portions of Psalm 109, or when we read portions of Psalm 109, we read some things that might have made us squirm just a bit. When we were singing, essentially, David's curses that he wanted to fall upon his enemies. Now, I think such curses make us feel uncomfortable, and understandably so, but what they do is they give us a glimpse into the double-edged nature of God's Word, and that God's Word can bring salvation, it brings mercy, it brings grace for those who believe in Christ. But for those who do not believe in Christ, that same word comes in the form of judgment and punishment and ultimately damnation for those who reject Christ. So I think we need to meditate upon the words of this psalm carefully to see how David's own persecution was fulfilled in the persecution that Christ himself suffered. In that we can say that in David's betrayal, we find a picture of Christ's own stinging betrayal. And so when we do this, we can see that David, or for David and for us, ultimately, our only hope for vindication comes in God's holy promises in Christ and his gospel. So we have to look at this psalm through the lens of Christ and the gospel. And so what we want to do first is we want to consider what David has to say about how he was surrounded by his foes. Secondly, the judgment that he called down upon them. And then third and finally, the vindication that he so eagerly desired. So being surrounded, the judgment, and then vindication. Here, as we consider first how David was surrounded, he lifts his voice to God because he finds himself surrounded on all sides by people who bear false witness against him. Now, we don't know the specific historical context for David's prayer, but we can say that it certainly foreshadows David's greater son, Jesus. Here we read in verse 3, "They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause." I think these words should remind us of the events surrounding Jesus' own arrest and the false trial that was arranged against him. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read this in chapter 26, verse 59. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days." So here, the religious leaders were seeking reason to execute Jesus, so they were trying to get people to bear false witness against Christ. Say something about him, anything that we can use to find him guilty of capital punishment or of a crime guilty, worthy of capital punishment. Now keep in mind, this was no spur-of-the-moment conspiracy, but rather it was something that the religious leaders of Israel plotted. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." So here David was surrounded by those bearing false witness against him. And we can see off in the distance David's greater son, once again, surrounded by all of those who would bear false witness against him, surrounded by those who were plotting to kill him. Now think of all that Christ did in his ministry. He healed the lame. He healed the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. He taught people the very word of God. He gave people freely the gospel of salvation. He fed thousands of people. And yet, don't David's words aptly describe the ironies in verses 4 and 5? "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." Here Jesus, God incarnate, we could even say love incarnate, becomes manifest in the midst of Israel, and he pours out the love of God. And what happens? But the religious leaders instead return hatred for the very love of God in the flesh. I think we need to pause and meditate upon the paradox that is on full display here, that David loved his enemies, and his enemies returned hatred and reviling upon him. All things, of course, I think that point us to the greater sufferings of Christ. If we look to the cross, I think we see no greater picture in the entire world, in all of history, of God's grace. What is it that God says in Christ in the Gospel of John, John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends"? The cross is a manifestation of the love of God. Such are the depths of God's love in Christ for us, miserable sinners that we are. When we look to the cross, we see no greater example of God's patience there in the crucifixion of the Son of God. We see here, and we see in the cross, the obedience of Christ. We see in the cross a love for God. We see in the cross a love for neighbor. What does Paul say in Philippians 2:8? "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What is obedience but ultimately love unto God? What is the second greatest commandment but to love your neighbor as yourself? Here in the cross of Christ, we see the greatest manifestation of love, and yet the religious leaders poured their hate upon him. Think of what David says. Here David says in verse 25, "I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." Look at this man. How horrible is he? What a liar. What an unrighteous man. These are the very things that people said to Christ as he hung upon the cross, giving himself up in love. Matthew 27, verses 39 and following, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. What ironies. And those ironies are on full display here in the life of David. And I think what it does is this psalm gives us a window, if you will, into the very heart of Christ as he suffers at the hands of wicked men. And what does Jesus bid us to do? But to take up our crosses and to follow him into this path. Because when we follow in the path of Christ through the gift of faith that comes to us sheerly by God's grace, he gives us shelter in the midst of our own sufferings. He gives us shelter in the midst of our own persecutions. He gives us shelter when we are in desperate desire and need for sanctification as well as for vindication. And so what we need to see is that for those who seek shelter in God's marvelous and wondrous grace in Christ, we find love, we find forgiveness and salvation. In the words of that famous hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And so here, there's a sense in which what we see in David's suffering is we see the beauty of the love of God in Christ as Christ shed his blood for us, sinners that we are. So there's hope, even in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of persecution. But for those who reject, revile, and hate Christ, there's a different outcome. And we can say for those who reject, revile, and hate the church, there's a different outcome, which brings us to our second point, which is the judgment that David calls down upon his enemies. Now, when we look upon these words that David calls against his persecutors, we have to remember, as I said at the outset, David's special place within the Bible. He is God's anointed king of Israel. God has ordained David's life to be a picture of Jesus, a foreshadow of the life of Christ. Moreover, the very Holy Spirit of God inspires his words. So these are no ordinary words. We, therefore, as Christians, are not in David's position. Therefore, I do not believe that we can utter these same words of curse against our enemies as David did, but rather, as Paul says in Romans 12:14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." But David is no ordinary person. He's foreshadowing the very holy, righteous, and pure judgment that comes from Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign potentate of all the cosmos, when he brings that holy judgment against unbelief. And so this is why we can say that David is inspired by the Holy Spirit, uttered words of judgment and curse. Now, mind you, humanly speaking, had these persecutors repented, I think God would have forgiven them of their sin. And David probably would have been the first to welcome them in. But yet in the absence of repentance and in the light of their heart and hearts, David pronounces words of curse against them. What does David say? He brings essentially his persecutors to the very courtroom of God to have them charged. We read this in verses 6 and following. It says, "Appoint a wicked man against them. Him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. I think here the English Standard Translation that I'm reading softens this translation just a bit, and it obscures it that the King James was a little bit more, I guess we could say it was a little bit bolder here with its translation, rightly picking up what the Hebrew text says. In verse 6, we read this in the King James Version, "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let Satan stand at his right hand," is what David says. Now, it's not that the ESV, I think, is trying to necessarily shade things, because Satan means accuser. The accuser in Hebrew is the Satan, is how you would say that. And so there's a sense in which the English Standard Version does find when it says, let an accuser stand at his right hand. But in this courtroom, I don't think it's simply an ordinary accuser. It is Satan himself bringing accusation against the wicked. Now, we have to remember Satan's function within the divine courtroom. He's the accuser, which is what his name means. If you remember back to the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua the high priest stood before the Lord as he was in his soiled priestly garments. We read in Zechariah 3:1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So what David is saying is he's saying, "Usher them into the courtroom, O Lord, these men who have ruthlessly persecuted me. And bring the prosecutor, bring Satan in to level charges against them, to say that they are wicked and that they are sinning." And so there's a sense in which he's calling upon God to use Satan to bring judgment upon them. And so here we can say that the curse is complete, and we see the other side of God's love. We see God's perfect, holy, and righteous judgment against sin. And here we read what I can only describe as difficult words, to say the least. David calls a curse upon this man's children and family in verse 9. He consigns his children to poverty in verse 10. He calls God to ruin his persecutors financially in verse 11. And he asks God to remove every kindness from him. Verse 13, "May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation." Remember, to be cut off, that's covenantal curse language. Think of the animals that God had Abraham cut in two. That's what it means to be cut off, to receive the curse of the covenant. And this is the nature of the curse that David calls against his persecutors. "If blessings abound to those who are in Christ, then curse and judgment fall upon those who rebel and refuse God's grace in Christ." And lest we think that David's curse is unwarranted, I think he clearly states here that this is judgment for sin. His persecutor here in this case shows no concern for the poor or needy in verse 16. And then notice what he says in verses 17 and 18. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. Rather than seek to be clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, this persecutor instead revels in wearing the soiled garments of curse and sin. And so for his sin, for his rejection, David calls judgment upon him. Verse 20, "May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life." But once again, I think we have to remember how these events point us to the life of Christ. I think we're still seeing shadows of the life of Christ here. And that if you remember, when Christ was walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples and he was teaching them, we read in Luke 24:44, he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Boy, I tell you what, if there was ever a walk that I would have wanted to tag along on, it would have been that walk. As he's walking on Emmaus and saying, hey, did you consider this passage in Moses? Did you consider this passage in the Psalms? Did you consider this passage in the prophets? And so I suspect as Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance has taught his disciples all of the things concerning himself from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, these things were on the forefront of the disciples' minds. So that notice what happens here in the beginning of Acts when Peter says these things in light of Judas's betrayal and subsequent suicide. We read this in Acts 1:16 and following. He says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Psalm 109, verse 8. Peter quotes Psalm 109, the very psalm that is before us. "Let another take his office." What did Jesus himself say about Judas's betrayal? Matthew 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if that man had not been born." And beloved in Christ, all I can say is these are challenging words to say the least. And as I was thinking about them and meditating upon them, I couldn't help but think that what we have been able to do here through David's words is crawl on our bellies up to the very precipice, the very edge of the cliff, and look down into the pit of hell, and to observe the righteous and holy judgment that falls upon the wicked. And the very focal point, the person who embodies the persecution and rejection of Christ himself is none other than Judas. Which is why the disciples quote this very psalm and say that this was fulfilled in the life of Judas, and that David spoke inspired by the Holy Spirit. So these are no ordinary words. This is not David speaking intemperately. This is not David showing lack of love. This is David in his office as a prophet, inspired by the Spirit, speaking of events and things that would unfold in the life of Christ, and it gives us a window into the judgment that falls upon unbelievers, chiefly in the life of Judas. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now, as such, I think we should rightly tremble. We should tremble at the prospects of God's judgment against sin. But conversely, I think we should also note how God keeps his holy promises to those whom he loves. Which brings us to our third and final point, and it's David's vindication. And we can say conversely, Christ's vindication. And that in spite of the power of David's persecutors, David rested in the holy promises of God to save him. He says in verses 26 and following, "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love." In other words, save me according to your covenant promises. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. In other words, even though the curses of the wicked billow over David and almost seemingly threaten to drown him, he says, "Let their curses come, but you, O Lord, will bless. Vindicate me, deliver me, and may it be plainly evident that it is you who have done it. In other words, David's saying, don't let them doubt. Don't let them think it was a chance deliverance. Don't let them think it was accidental or that it was incidental or coincidental. God would clearly reach out and vindicate David and punish his foes. And so David calls for his accusers to be clothed with dishonor and to be wrapped in shame. Verse 29, which is in full accord with Deuteronomic law. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 and following, this is following the instruction of the law precisely. In other words, those who falsely accused another were supposed to be exposed for their lies. And so what David is saying is he's saying, oh Lord, expose them as to what they are. Let everyone know who they are, and let everyone know that you have delivered me. And notice here, there is a complete and stark total contrast between the treatment of the wicked versus the righteous. Again, look at verse 6, appoint a wicked man against him. Let Satan stand at his right hand for those upon whom the judgment of God falls. But notice how he treats the righteous. Notice how he treats the righteous, those who believe in Christ, in verse 31. For he, God, stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. What an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. It's the accuser that stands at the right hand of the wicked, but it is God who stands at the right hand of his people. It is God in Christ, because what does 1 John tell us? That Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our advocate with the Father. Christ comes to our defense. But where we see this, I think, kind of unfurl in all of its beauty and glory is, of course, in the resurrection of Jesus, where God the Father vindicated his Son. He told the religious leaders, you have falsely accused him, you have falsely condemned him, you have falsely put him to death, and I'm going to reverse the verdict. I'm going to raise my Son from the dead. What does Paul say in Romans 1:4? That he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. If you read the gospel accounts, what is so ironic about the gospel accounts is that the disciples, though they were told multiple times that Jesus would rise from the dead after 3 days, they completely forgot. But the ones who remembered that he said that were the religious leaders, the ones who put him to death. This man said he would rise from the dead. They knew it was from God. They knew. And so God reversed the false verdict that was wickedly pronounced against his Son, and the resurrection and vindication of Jesus is David's ultimate vindication. The resurrection and vindication of Jesus is your resurrection and your vindication, because you have been united to Christ, and as the head is vindicated, so the rest of the body is vindicated. God will keep all of his holy promises in Christ and deliver us and vindicate us on the last day when Christ himself will separate the sheep from the goats. He says in Matthew 25:34, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But what does he say to the wicked? Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's vindication for the righteous, and there is holy, just, and pure condemnation for the wicked. So, beloved, when we read of the curse and the damnation that falls upon the wicked, we should neither wince nor look away. Because if we look away, we fail to see the punishment that Christ bore on our behalf. When we look away, we fail to see the great wrath that would have fallen upon us were it not for the loving intercession of God in Christ through the Spirit for us. In other words, when we look away, we fail to see the condemnation that was rightly ours, save but for God's mercy in Christ. And so when we see this curse, should we tremble? Yes. Should we intercede on behalf of unbelievers so that they should not fall up under this curse? Yes. But it's only when we see how bad the bad news is, that's when we will only and finally appreciate how good the good news is. In the words of Wesley's hymn, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Beloved, when you read this psalm, you remember these words, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, these words are undoubtedly challenging. For we read of your righteous and holy judgment against unbelievers. And that judgment especially that fell upon Judas. Oh, Father, we pray and give thanks that you have blessed us with salvation so that your holy and righteous judgment does not fall upon us, but instead we know what it is like to have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, stand at our right hand and defend us in the divine courtroom from the accusations of the accuser, so that we can say, "No condemnation more do I dread." Oh, Father God, we pray that we would treasure these blessings. We also pray, O Lord, that this sense and this difficult concept of your judgment upon the wicked would motivate us, O Lord, to pray for the unbelievers that we know, that you would cause our hearts to break so that we would intercede on their behalf, that we would weep before your throne and that we would plead for them. Of course, we know, O Lord, that salvation is in your hand. But at the same time, O Father, use us as instruments in your hand to bring about the salvation of the wicked. For what else can we do? For, O Lord, that was our place apart from your grace. And so we pray that your grace in Christ would fall upon many, many others, and that you would use us as instruments, O Lord, in your hand. And we also pray, Father, that when we find ourselves desiring vindication, whether it is vindication before the world as the church is regularly mocked, even on the world stage, when people ridicule us for our faith, or when Christians around the world, such as these two brothers in China, are imprisoned for a year simply for attending a theological conference, that you would fill them with hope that their vindication is coming, that their vindication has come in the resurrection of Christ, and that resurrection is still unfolding yet, and that on the last day you will raise them from the dead. They will be clothed in glory for the whole world to see as Jesus Christ bids us, his sheep, to step to his right hand, and he sets the goats off to his left. Oh, Father, we pray that we would long and look for that day. We pray, oh Lord, that you would give that vindication to your people in your good, acceptable, and perfect timing. Help us to pray and intercede on behalf of your church that suffers around the world. In all of these things, we pray that you would help us to seek our hope and our deliverance and our peace in Jesus Christ, our living head. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.